Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Sometimes when we are under stress, the way we manage that stress can affect the people who know us, who are around us. Sometimes the way we feel can influence the way others feel. Fear can be contagious. When we experience it, so do those who are around us, or they can. Courage is also contagious. So is calm. It can be infectious, and it can influence and shape and buoy the people who are around us. Nancy and I were newly weds. We lived in Southern Oregon. And we were invited one Saturday to take a plane flight with a friend. He had gotten his private pilot's license. He needed to maintain it. He didn't have very much money. He told us before we took off that he had 30 minutes worth of money. We took off on a beautiful day. We flew up in the sky. It was a very happy experience. I lost track of time, looking at the rivers, at the forest, at all of the things down below us. And then I looked at my watch, and I saw we had been up for 45 minutes. And doubt began to creep in. And then at an hour, I began to worry even a little bit more. And at about an hour and 15 minutes, I turned to our buddy and I said, "You had enough money for 30 minutes. We're up here for over an hour. Why are we still up here?" And by then, we were a little closer to the airport, and he pointed down at the runway and he said, "When we took off to the north and we have to land from the south. And you see that mountain? We have to fly right at that mountain and then we have to bank left and descend. And I haven't done it in a really long time." And he said, "Paul, I am afraid to land." Suddenly, I was afraid to land. It's pretty contagious. And we did land, and we landed with a couple of life lessons. The first is that any landing that ends with the wheels down is a good landing. Secondly, don't ever, as in never, take off with a pilot who is afraid to land. If we're going to fly, we got to be smart about it. We need to fly with an experienced pilot who knows what they're doing, because their competence will not only increase our confidence, but it will also increase the odds of walking away from the flight. That is never more so true than it is in our relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. This morning in Mark chapter 6, we discover that His courage and His calm is infectious. That our courage and calm in response to Him is both fitting and reasonable. That Jesus Christ is sufficient for our every need. That He is Lord of our life. That He is Lord of creation. So that this day, today is not the day to panic or to tremble, but it is the day to turn to Him and to trust Him that wherever He sends us, He goes with us, cares for us, strengthens us in the midst of fatigue, bolsters our faith so that we can serve Him faithfully. So we come to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. We're going to work our way through 56. Also, if you would, turn to John 6, a parallel passage that we're going to delve into just a little bit. In Mark 6, 45 to 56, there are three different life storms. And Jesus Christ is involved in each one of them. The third storm, the last storm that we look at this morning, is the storm experienced by the caregiver and the person, the one who is cared for. It's a health storm, a disease that robs the body and disrupts the souls of everybody caught up in the storm, including the caregiver who wants to help the person they love but feels helpless in the doing of it. The second storm tosses the ocean into a frenzy, and it tempts the mind and the heart to panic. But the first storm we encounter is easy to overlook in our passage. Maybe that's because we're not at the center of the storm. The first storm is the storm that Jesus is at the center of. So we read, beginning in Mark 6, verse 45, "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away." Jesus compelled the disciples to get in the boat. This is not a suggestion. This is not a maybe. This is a command with an expectation. The expectation is that they would obey. The boat is Jesus' idea. the beginning of Mark chapter 6, he sent the disciples out on a mission. He sent them out in six groups of two, six pairs. Now he sends them out on another mission, again, without him. But this time he sends them out as a team of 12. It's a dozen disciples who obey. They do what Jesus wants them to do. They don't know what awaits them. Jesus does. They don't know what awaits Jesus. Again, Jesus does. He sends them out to a place that would turn into a life crisis, an ambush that is a part of his intent and his training and his life lesson for the disciples. So it says in verse 45, first he sent the disciples away. Why? So he could send the crowd away. So that he could be alone with the crowd, send the disciples away, then he turns and he sends the crowd away. Why does he do that in that order? Well, for reasons related to the disciples, related to the crowd, and related to himself. For reasons related to the disciples, one day Jesus is going to leave them alone on earth for a mission that he charged them with. He promised that he'd leave his spirit with them, but that he was going to go to the Father. John 14, I go, prepare a place for you. Where I go, you'll come also. But for your life on earth, you're going to minister, you're going to do mission for Jesus, and he's going to resource us with his spirit so that we have God with us. And he is God with us. So Jesus is training his disciples. That's what the essence of a disciple is, a learner and follower of Jesus. It's messy. We succeed, we fail. Beginning of Mark 6, they succeeded. God used them in extraordinary ways. They came back. They're amped up. They tell everybody what God has done. They debrief. They tell stories of all of the magnificent ways that God worked in them. Then we go to the feeding of the 5,000. You have this, they get away to get it together. They want some peace and quiet. They try to get away from people so they can sleep and so they can eat. They get in a boat and they go to a quiet place, and it turns out that the crowd anticipated that they were going to go there, so the crowd rushes ahead of them so that when Jesus and the disciples land, there are thousands and thousands of people who are there waiting. First thing Jesus does, gets out of the boat, he begins to teach. He begins to proclaim the gospel of God. He creates understanding of who God is, who he is, why he came, who we are, repent, return, confess. So Jesus begins to teach. The day drags on. It starts to get late. It's almost dark. The disciples say, we don't have any food. The people are hungry. It's a long ways to food. Jesus then says to them, you feed them. They think we can't. We have some money. Do you want us to go buy food? And Jesus says, take inventory, 5 loaves, 2 fish. He takes this little meager gift and he multiplies it. He takes this little gift that if we had it, we would look at it and think, that's not much. That's not enough. Why would you want this? Instead, they give this meager gift to Jesus, and he multiplies the bread. He multiplies the loaves. It's just absolutely stunning. People are amazed, but then it gets late, and Jesus sends the disciples away at dark. Just before nightfall, he sends the disciples out away from him. And then Jesus Christ gathers himself and he goes up on the mountain to pray. And that's the first storm. It's a storm that's brewing that we can't see in Mark chapter 6. And it is the storm of temptation for Jesus to use the power and use the sword in ways that are not true to the intent and the will of the Father. And that comes out in living color in John chapter 6. So go to John chapter 6 if you haven't. Parallel account, feeding of the 5,000. Whenever Jesus Christ multiplied the bread, the loaves, and the fishes, everybody ate, everybody was full, and there were lots and lots of leftovers. And then we have the response in John chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. The sign he performed was the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. The prophet that they identified with Jesus is the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's Moses. So that God promised that one day he would send a prophet like Moses. Now you have Jesus. He's in the wilderness, who has multiplied bread in abundance. reminding the people of when God provided manna and he used Moses in the wilderness. So now the people, they connect the dots and they think, finally, the Messiah is here. This sign proves it. This is the prophet we've been waiting for. Jesus perceives their intent in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. Do you see that? Almost the violence of that phrase. There is a compelling pressure, outside pressure, from the people of Israel, these many thousands of people in the crowd who now have a full belly, and now they connect Jesus with this prophet, and they want to make him king. So Jesus withdrew again to the mountain alone. That's the first storm. It's the pressure building to make Jesus king. What kind of king? A warrior king. A warrior king who would fight like men fight. A warrior king who would take up the sword and use his power to take lives and set Israel free from her enemies. That's the temptation that Jesus faced. At the beginning of the book, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus went out into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, fasted, and he was tempted by Satan. His temptation didn't end with the 40 days in the wilderness. That was an intense, vulnerable time of satanic temptation, but that temptation continued all the way through the cross. So that at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, "Father, take this cup from me, not my will, but thine." So that later when Jesus was arrested and Peter whipped out his sword and began whipping it around and Jesus said, "No, time out here. Not that way. Put that sword away, Peter. I will drink the cup that's in front of me." So what's the storm? The storm is the temptation for Jesus to take the easy way out and bypass the cross, to pick up the sword, to mount a horse, to lead armies against the Roman conquerors, to set people free, to do an end run around the cross. Jesus refuses to do that. He is a much greater king than the people understood. He came not to take lives, but to give his life. And to give his life not just for Israel, but for everyone who believes. Jew and Greek and African and Asian and European and people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So that Jesus came to be king of the heart. So that Jesus came to die in our place, to give us life, forgiveness, a right relationship with God. So that Jesus voluntarily gave his life, lived righteously, died for our unrighteousness, and then in his resurrection shares righteousness with us. So that as fully forgiven people, we can do life with him right here, right now, becoming like him. The storm building around Jesus was the pressure to take the easy way out. He resists that temptation. So we read again verse 45 and add on verse 46. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Jesus responds to the pressure to make him king. Three practical steps. First, he sends the disciples away to another event. He doesn't want the disciples to get any ideas about him becoming a different kind of king. They already had enough of that idea so that they were competing with each other to sit on his right and left. They were already thinking military. They're already thinking swords. So Jesus sends the disciples away. He's got something else in store for them. Second, he disbands the crowd. So you got all these thousands of people, and Jesus says, "Party's over. Time to go home. Thanks for coming. Please take some leftovers with you." Third, the very third thing he does is he goes to the mountain alone to pray. He prays a long time. He's up there late into the night. In fact, the next time we see Jesus, it's between 3 and 6 a.m. So Jesus is up on the mountain and he's praying for his followers. He's watching over them. We know how Jesus prayed elsewhere. We don't know how he prays here in Mark chapter 6. We do know that elsewhere he prayed for his followers to experience his joy, to experience his sustenance. In John 17, he prayed that we would know how much the Father loves us, that God truly cares for us. John 17, he prays that we would be united in mission for him, even as we are united in salvation with him. In his prayers, he often verbalized the Father's will and verbalized his willingness to do what the Father wants him to do and his desire to glorify the Father on earth as the Father is glorified in heaven. So Jesus retreated into the night, and alone on the mountain he prayed, and he watched over those he loves. He loves the disciples. He's praying for the disciples he loves. He sends them into the middle of a storm, into the middle of a major life crisis that would terrify them, that would remind them of their weakness and their inability. It's a storm on the water. It's not a storm they asked for. It's not a storm, in a sense, that was of their own making. A lot of storms that we experience are of our own making. They are a consequence of our own sin and willful rebellion against Jesus. In Christ, God forgives sin. And although he may not take away all the consequences, he can help us manage the consequences, and he redeems our failures. And he makes something good come out of situations in which we wish we had not done what we did, or we did something we wish we hadn't, and we regret it, and now we confess, and all of us have that experience in which we sin, and there are consequences for that sin. But God still redeems that experience in the lives of those who love him. But this is not that kind of storm. This is not a self-inflicted storm. Rather, it's the result of them going where Jesus sent them. This is our story. When we truly seek his wisdom and we go where he sends us, we're still going to experience life crises. We're not exempt. It's a part of living. It's a part of humanity. It's a part of our discovery. In turning to him and experiencing his sufficiency when things are so much greater than anything that we could ever have imagined. Back to Mark chapter 6, verse 47. Pick up the experience of the disciples. The attention turns from Jesus, who's alone on the mountain at night, and he's praying, and it turns to the experience of the disciples when it was evening. The boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. They go where Jesus sent them. They are right where he wants them. He wants them in the dark, alone. Under normal circumstances, I read that the trip across the lake to their destination should have taken more than 6 to 8 hours, even under difficult circumstances. So at the middle of the night, around 3 to 6 a.m., sometime in there, they're blasted by gale force winds, and I'm thinking, not again. Didn't they just go through a night like this? Well, yes, they did. Maybe even worse. Only that time, Jesus was in the boat with them. So now, if I were in the boat, I'm thinking, where is he? Why did you send us to this place? How could this be your idea? Why would you allow something like this? And we begin to doubt who Jesus is and the wisdom of what he does. In the Matthew account, Jesus would ask his disciples, why did you doubt me? And the word for doubt is to go in two directions at once, to serve two masters simultaneously. Oz Guinness would say of this passage that the heart of doubt is a divided heart, and that's what happens when we're in the midst of a storm, and it's one in which we obeyed him. It could be whether we're single or married, young or old, all of us can experience a divided heart in which we want to protect ourselves, experience safety and significance, and then we don't. because we're in charge. And we want to guard against our hurt. We want to guard against things that we want absolutely nothing to do with. I don't want anything to do with the storms in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night. He wills them go there. And when the storm hits, there's an opportunity to doubt Jesus or to draw near to Jesus. Does he care? What is he doing? Why doesn't he do something? Well, he does care. He does know what he's doing, and he is doing something. He's watching them. It says that he sees them. He sees them on a night with limited visibility and gale force winds in the middle of the lake. He sees them, and they are straining at the oars, that's literally harassed or tormented in rowing. The gym where I work out has multiple rowing machines, and I have never been on one and never intend to go on one. I watch people who do, though. And there are a few things they all have in common as they start rowing, and it simulates this real-life experience. They're about 8 inches off the ground. They're in a very warm, climate-controlled place. And they always have this pained expression on their face, like this is the hardest thing anybody's ever done. And I'm thinking, why would you do this? And they're already soaked with sweat. But you know what they can do? Is when they want to quit rowing and they're really tired, they just quit rowing. And then they stand up. They walk away. Not here. They're stuck. They're stuck in a moment, as the song goes, that they want to get out of. They can't get out of it. They're exhausted from the rowing. All these adrenal cortisol hormones kicking loose in the brain, ambushing the brain, just boom, the whole nervous system. They're working it. Now, these are guys that this is their habitat, at least some of them. They would have been yoked. They would have had really thick calluses on their hands, thick wrists and legs like pistons. These were guys that they knew what they were doing. And now they're stripped of their strength. Now they can't do what they want to do. They can't get anywhere. They're absolutely stuck. And they give all they have until they don't think they can give any more. And then we see verse 48. I read the first half again, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. He saw them. He came to them. Who walks on the sea? Jesus does. He intended to pass them by. I think a lot of us know what the fourth watch of the night looks like. I think a lot of us have popped our eyes open around 3 a.m., staring off into the darkness, thinking all kinds of thoughts that just run wild. Well, we're tired, well, we're weak, we need to be asleep, we need to be recovering. And he comes in the middle of the night to the disciples. He approaches them. He does what only God can do. What's the bit about intending to pass them by? I mean, is he just going to like, hey, see you guys later, and just keep on across the lake? That's not at all what it intends. The Greek phrase is used twice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in Exodus 33 when it says that the Lord intended to pass by Moses, where he showed Moses his glory. To pass by is a term of disclosure, a term of revelation of who God is. It's used again in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah, where the Lord went as if to pass him by. So here now you have Jesus, Messiah, doing what only God can do. He's walking on water. He goes as if to pass them by. The waves are driven by the wind. One second they're in a trough. The next second they're up on top of the wave. They catch a glimpse of something. There's something out there that should not be there. I have never seen that before. I grew up on this lake. They can't identify it. They come to a wrong conclusion. It's a wraith. It's an apparition. It's a ghost. Now when things couldn't get anything any worse at all, now they come to a wrong conclusion about what is that that's out there on the water. So we see their response in 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. They come to a wrong conclusion. Everybody sees him. Everybody feels the same emotion. It's catching. It's contagious. It's fear. They're absolutely terrified at what they see and the place in which they find themselves. They cry out. What does he say? He responds with calm. He responds with assurance, with a reminder of the most important truths in all of life. He says in verse 50, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, do not be afraid. Sandwich, the most important truth of all. Jesus identifies himself. He says, it is I. It's an anticipation of the phrase that he would later use, that he is the great I am, that comes right out of Exodus chapter 3, the way to God disclosed himself to Moses, that he is the great I am. In fact, when Jesus would later use this phrase, some of the Jews who heard it would accuse him of claiming to be God. So Jesus says, in the middle of the storm, he comes to them in the lake and says, don't be afraid, I'm here. He does know what he's doing. He does seek us out. He is calm. He invites us to be courageous. He's present with them as he is with us. He speaks to them, and he calms their heart before he calms the storm. First he speaks. They hear his voice. They're his sheep. They identify who it is. It's Jesus who stands on the sea. Jesus is here. He's in our midst. And then Jesus got in the boat. And it's when he got in the boat that the wind stopped. 51 and 52. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What does that mean, that their heart was hardened and that they're utterly astonished? Well, in the book of Matthew, the same account, in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus got in the boat and the wind stopped, the storm stopped, It quotes the disciples as worshiping him and saying, this is the Son of God. Well, that's true. That's what happened. Mark has a different focus. Mark's focus is on the feeding of the 5,000, what the disciples had an opportunity to learn about who Jesus is, that he can take a little and multiply it into a lot, that he is Jesus who is sufficient. He is Jesus who loves. That's the focus of the Gospel of Mark, and the experience on the lake in the midst of the storm. There was no need for terror, though Jesus' voice reminds them, you don't need to be afraid. Their heart hardened simply means that they were not fully yet responsive and knowing and believing in who Jesus Christ is. He is still, there is so much more to Jesus than the disciples have yet acknowledged, confessed, or experienced. So Jesus says to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. The disciples hadn't gained any insight from the loaves and the fishes, which leaves us to ask ourselves a number of questions. Have we obeyed him? Have we leaned into who Jesus is and what he says? Have we gone where he commands? Have we stepped out in obedience? Whether we're married, single, young, or old. If we haven't, then now, right now, is an opportunity to reroute our life, to confess and repent and turn back to him, and then to ask, where do you want me to go? What's my next step for you, Jesus? Where do you want me to serve you? And then listen to his voice as he tells us, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid, and that we would fully believe that we are under his watchful care. Rightly understood, Jesus Christ is with us, Rightly understood, Jesus informs our faith so that we have every reason to trust Him. His presence, His care, His purpose, His calm is contagious. So that as we seek Him and live in the resources He provides, we can be calm and courageous of heart, which leads to the next storm. The third storm in our passage is in verses 53 to 56, and I read, "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or at cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So that as Jesus traveled around throughout the region, people would take those they loved." That's the image of the caregiver here in verse 55. They're not walking. They're running. They're running and they're carrying those who can't walk, who can't get around. This is the person who loves and who cares and who tries to help but feels absolutely helpless. And now you got Jesus in town. He was unexpected. His arrival was quickly recognized, and it triggered hyperactivity. People who had heard about this Jesus, who had raised a 12-year-old from the dead, who people had just touched the hem of his garment, and they experienced radical healing. And now people are running for all the good and right reasons to Jesus. These are biological prayer requests. "Dear Jesus, please heal. Please help." And he does. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom of God. The signs of the coming kingdom are supernatural signs, miraculous signs that Jesus does to point people to the kingdom and to appoint people to Him as our rightful High King. So that in the beginning, as Jesus went about in performing these miracles, people sought Him out, and it's understandable. God created us in His image, and He created us healthy. We had no sin. He created us without disease. We chose to sin. Sin brings death, and it brings everything, all the corollaries, all of the antecedents, all the things that go with death. Dear Jesus, please intervene. Please stop it. Interrupt it. And He does. He heals them. He cures them. They have life until it happens again. Because it will, which is the greater reason He came. A couple of weeks ago, two different people described a podcast, the same podcast that they had listened to. It was with Johnny Erickson Tata, who paralyzed, neck down, as a teen. One of the truly most remarkable people, though I've not met her, some of you have, truly one of the most remarkable people of my lifetime, in which she has trusted the Father, in which she has given of herself, in which she has been loyal to the mission that God has called her, and now she has cancer, and she is modeling this remarkable peace and joy in who she is. And one of the friends who told me about the podcast, he said, quote, "We want her faith, but not the circumstances God used to build her faith." She looks forward to being in the presence of Jesus. She lives fully in the moment, bolstered by a loving and good Savior who gave His life, who died our death so that we can have life and experience the ultimate healing. Someday, our sin forgiven right now. Someday, a new body in the presence of Jesus, just the way God envisioned when He made us in the first place. That's why Jesus came, so that while we live, we are under His watchful care. We can trust Him for every good thing. We can live life with confidence and calm in who He is. We can be courageous because of who He is, what He has done for us, what He does right now. Turn with me, if you would, to the passage I want to close with. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, in which we see why we have such reason for confidence, calm, courage. We see who Jesus is, what he has done, what he does right now, and what we are to do right now. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with what? Our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in time of need. Jesus Christ has done what we could not. He has lived the life we should have lived, did not. He's died the death for our sin, though he didn't deserve our sin. He willingly gave his life. Now he's ascended to the heavens, and it is through him that we come into the presence of the Father. So that the one who experienced trial and temptation far greater than anyone ever has or ever will is our confidence. He is the one through whom we find and experience grace because of who he is, so that there is no need to panic, but there is every need to pray. He drew near to us. We can draw near to him. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for disclosing who you are through Jesus. Thank you for helping us to understand just a little bit of how much you love us, how generous you are with your mercy, with your acceptance of us, with your enfolding us, with us becoming your children so that we can call you Father. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking you to strengthen us, to give us mercy and grace because we need it right now, Father. We need your grace in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhoods, among our friends. We ask that you mend relationships, reconcile people to each other, but most of all, that you reconcile us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.